One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is the story of Joseph. There are so many lessons that we can learn about God's work and how we ought to respond to the different adversities that we come across in life in that great story in the book of Genesis. But I want to look at one statement that is made in Genesis chapter 50, and I invite your attention there this morning. Of course, I think most of us know the story about how Joseph was the first son of Rachel, the favorite son of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And out of all of those sons, he treated Joseph especially different. He gave Joseph that coat of many colors. And Joseph had these dreams that the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him, or that he was out with his brothers in the field and binding sheaves, and all of their sheaves bowed down and did obeisance to his sheaf. And when he told his brothers about that, it came across in a very conceited way. And so because of the way that their father treated him and the way that he said these dreams would show that they would bow down to him one day, they were very envious of their brother. And that envy started to eat away and cause their heart to be so rotten that they decided they were going to kill him. One day when they were out looking after the sheep, Jacob sent Joseph to go see his brethren and see how they were doing. And when he was told by a man that they were in Dothan as he was coming, they see him afar off and they say, "Behold, the dreamer comes." And they took that opportunity to seize upon that chance to kill him. And so they decided they were going to cast him into a pit and they were going to leave him there for dead. But there was one sole dissenting voice among the brothers, the oldest, Reuben, who felt responsible for his younger brother. And so Reuben said, "Don't kill the boy." And so they decided to sell him to some Midianite merchantmen who were on their way to Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar. And he served in Potiphar's house. We know the story about how Potiphar's wife tried to lie with him, and he refused, and she lied about him, and he was thrown into prison. But eventually, throughout this long and eventful story, he's raised to be second in command to King Pharaoh because he interprets dreams. He interpreted dreams of people, the butler and the baker, in jail, in prison. And then he also interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And so he was in charge of all of the grain that was there in Egypt during this great dearth and great famine that even affected Canaan, where he had grown up. And so it eventually came to pass that his brothers were in need of some food. And so they come down to Egypt, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so Joseph decides he is going to test his brothers, and he accuses them of being spies, and he says, "I'm going to send you back with your grain, but I'm going to keep one of you brothers. I'm going to keep one of you, Simeon, and you're going to have to bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin," who was not part of the attempt to take Joseph's life. "You're going to have to take him, bring him back to prove that you're not spies." And so they go back, and their father, Jacob, vows that he's not going to allow them to go back because he doesn't want to lose any more of his children. But because they're so hungry and the famine is so bad, they eventually decide they're going to take them back. And Joseph rewards them royally and sends them on their way. But he plants his cup in Benjamin's sack. And on their way back, he has his men arrest them and bring them back. And he says that he's going to keep Benjamin for himself, and they're going to have to go back. And Judah pleads with him for his brother's sake. He said, "Take me, don't take the boy." And that is one of the most touching stories and touching entreaties in all of the Old Testament, what Judah has to say to Joseph. But it's the one statement that I want to focus on that Joseph made after their father was dead, because it turns out that all of the family moved down there to Egypt. And they lived in the east in the land of Goshen, and Joseph was reunited with his father Jacob, who had been told for years that Joseph was dead. And they had this happy reunion there, and Joseph was blessed, and the other children were blessed by Jacob before he departed. But after Jacob, the father, died, then all of the other brothers begin to worry. Because here, the father's not there anymore, and they're wondering if perhaps Joseph is going to exact revenge for all that his brothers had done to him years before. And so they plead for him to forgive them, and they're pleading for mercy. And in Genesis 50, verse 19, we read these words that Joseph says back to his brothers who are worried that they're going to be punished at his hands. He says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph was not vindictive. He was not going to try to get back at them. Joseph knew his place. And really, we ought to know our place. As Christians, we need to know the place that God has given us. And God has put us all in particular places, and we need to respect the place that God has placed us in. And so, the first thing I want to look at this morning is, what is our place? We need to recognize our place, and especially in regard to where God has placed us, and especially in regard to authority. The recognition of our place in regard to authority is very essential to pleasing God. And it's something that is many times lost on today's generation. You know that God has given authority in His three institutions? That God has placed authority in the government. He's placed authority in the home. He's even placed authority in the church. And we need to respect our place when it comes to those three different institutions that are involved in our lives. When it comes to governmental authority, if there were no governmental authority, there would be anarchy. There would be chaos. In fact, the book of Judges shows us a glimpse of society like that. And twice in that great book of Judges that tells about all of these mistakes that Israel committed, it says in chapter 17, verse 6, as well as the very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's not God's plan. God's plan is for there to be some authority, governmental authority, to be a terror to evil works. When Noah came out of the ark in Genesis 9, God gave this edict, which has really been the start of government and the authorization of it since then. He said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now that right there is governmental authority to be a terror on evil works. And the New Testament is clear about government power too. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." And he's talking about governmental powers, because later on he talks about paying taxes to them. But in verse 3 he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" Titus 3 verse 1 tells us, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." You know, whether it's the king, whether it's the governor, whoever it is that's over you in a governmental position, you submit to them as long as they're not causing you to disobey God. Jesus even told the Jews who were subject to Rome and hated that fact, who at one time had had their own national independence, but by the time Jesus was on the scene, they had not. In Matthew 22, 21, he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So God has given governmental authority. God has also given domestic authority. In the home, God has placed a ranking or a set of authority. In Genesis 3:16, when the first sin took place, God told Eve that your desire will be to your husband and he shall rule over you. And in the New Testament, that's reiterated. In the church, for instance, women are not going to take a position of authority, God says, because of these reasons. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." It doesn't mean that she's inferior. It simply means that this is what God has placed as far as the authority in the church. And it goes on to give the reason why. It wasn't just the cultural thing of the first century. It was something that was based on creation, verse 13, and then also the transgression, verse 14. And so he reiterates that. He says the same type of thing in 1 Corinthians 11 in regard to the creation and the transgression and that order there. And Paul's epistles are filled with instructions along that line. Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord." Colossians 3, 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, as we're going to see here in a minute, that doesn't mean that the that the husband is a supreme dictate, that he can be a tyrant and anything that he says goes, but there is this idea of knowing your place even in the home. What about children? Should children know their place in the home? Ephesians 6 verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So we need to know our place. You know, Jesus was King of Kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he was here on earth, even though he was God in the flesh, was he submissive to his parents? Sure was. Luke chapter 2 verse 51, "He went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them." So that didn't mean he was inferior to them, but he did know his place as a child to Joseph and Mary. Now, as parents, we have a responsibility. We need to know our place when it comes to our children. They don't need to be the ones that dictate and decide what's going on in the house. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's your place that God has given you. Proverbs 3 verse 12 tells us, "The Lord loveth whom he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Now, whose responsibility is it to discipline children? It's parents, isn't it? It's not the elders of the church. It's not somebody else. You know, I know I've heard people say, when I was growing up, everybody in the neighborhood could spank you. Well, maybe that was the way it was. But the primary responsibility for that, the responsibility resides in those people that are over that child, the parents. In the most ideal case, now, it might be a guardian like a grandparent in some places, but that's their role. That's their place to do that. Now, this is not, these things aren't without limit. Notice it says, as it is in the Lord, as it is according to what the Lord commands. But this third realm, we've talked about governmental authority, domestic authority. You know that the Bible also mentions that there is congregational authority? That is, in a congregation like this, of the Lord's people, like Flatwoods, that there is actually authority that God has placed within, even in the congregation. In 1 Peter 5, the Bible mentions how there are shepherds over the congregation. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And so the elders do have some authority. They have authority over the members of the congregation. Now, they don't lord it over them, like he's mentioning, but they do have authority. And where do they get this authority from to be shepherds? Well, it's from the chief shepherd. Verse 4, "When the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So 1 Timothy 3 tells us about the qualifications of elders and those that they should meet in order to be in the position they're in. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul talked to elders from Ephesus, and he told them to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So they are superintendents, they are overseers to the flock. And it is God's will for us as Christians to be under an eldership, to have them, these shepherds watching for our souls. It was never God's plan for a Christian to just be a vagabond, to not have anybody watching after them. There is accountability that God wants us to have as a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the Bible mentions, "Remember them that have the rule over you." That's talking about the elders. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells us, tells the brethren, "to know them which labor among you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And so it is God's will that we know our place when it comes to elders in the Lord's church. If you're an elder, you are to exercise that office of being a superintendent. If you're a member, you are to respect the authority that God has given in the congregation as far as elders. Now, as far as other areas of authority, you know, in the first century, there were servants who were to be obedient to their masters, even if they were unbelievers, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 tells us, or even if they were harsh, 1 Peter 2, verse 18. And so that would mean today that if I voluntarily place myself under the authority of an employer, as an employee, I ought to consider these passages in knowing my place. Now, there are limits to these realms of authority. God has given this authority, but he also places a limit on it. God has not given any man authority to tell people to transgress God's will. Ephesians 6, verse 4, notice that the parents are told to bring up their children, but they're not to provoke their children to wrath. Or Ephesians 5, 28, the husband's, yes, head of the wife, but he's supposed to love the wife as his own body. You see these limits? 1 Peter 5, yes, elders are supposed to be over the church. They're supposed to be shepherds over the church, but they are not to be lords over God's heritage. So, you see, it's limited. If there is anybody that is over me in a position of authority that tries to compel me to do something that is wrong, that is a sin against God, I ought to have the same attitude Peter did in Acts 5, verse 28, when he says we ought to obey God rather than man. So Joseph knew his place. He knew he wasn't in the place of God. He knew his place. He knew where he was supposed to be, his position. And there's a whole lot of this that is talked about in the New Testament. And today, we tend to think of Christianity as just being this thing where we're supposed to love each other, but authority's out the window. Now, if you read your New Testament, you'll notice that authority is all over the place in the New Testament, like it or not. I know authority is a bad word today in our generation, but it is part and parcel of the gospel of Christ. Now, secondly, when in Genesis 50, verse 19, when Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Yes, he knew his place, but is he trying to negate the place of punishment? Is Joseph trying to say that you cannot punish somebody? That nobody has a right to punish somebody unless they are God themselves, unless they are sinlessly perfect? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he would have to be sinlessly perfect or anybody would have to be sinlessly perfect in order to carry out some punishment. He's just saying that he personally is not going to take vindictive action or vengeance on himself that way. The Bible makes it really clear that punishment should be administered as it is according to God's word. In Romans 13, as we've already mentioned, it mentions there the higher powers, and it says he is the minister of God, verse 4, to thee for good. And he goes on to say, he beareth not the sword in vain. What does the sword stand for there? Well, in the first century, if you're talking to Romans, you're talking about somebody that has the ability to and the power to issue capital punishment. And it says that the higher powers have that authority from God to be a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. You see, you don't take the law into your own hands. But governments do have the right, by God, in certain situations, to issue capital punishment on people. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 says, we ought to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why? Well, because they are given, the king as supreme or governors, are given for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of them that do well. You know, recently I've seen in the news where there have been lawyers that have tried to stop executions of people on death row by saying, is somebody qualified to execute? Well, you know, God has given the authority to governments to issue capital punishment on certain situations. I'm not saying it always has to take place. But to say that somebody has to be sinlessly perfect in order to issue some sort of punishment is against what the Bible teaches. I want you to consider, now, there are some situations in which somebody should not be issuing a punishment if they're guilty of the same thing. I want you to consider this matter from another perspective. Consider in John 8, that woman that was taken in adultery, were those men that were wanting to stone her, were they qualified to execute that woman? They weren't, were they? In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the old law said, a man that commits adultery with another man's wife, Even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now that's the Old Testament law. We're not under that law today, but in John 8, those Jews were under that law. And so they bring this woman to Jesus and they say, now Moses told us that if she's caught in adultery, she should be stoned. Well, the first question is this, where's the man? Because it said the adulterer and the adulteress. So they did not bring the man who was guilty of committing this sin with her, but they bring this situation to Jesus and they're trying to get him in this conundrum that no matter what he says, he'll be in trouble. And so the Roman government had also taken away their right to take away people's lives. And so they thought, well, if he says, don't listen to Moses, then all the Jews will say, well, he's telling you to forsake the law. But if he says, go ahead and stone her, then they'll say, well, he's usurping the authority of the Roman government. Because the reason, you know, in John 18:31, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, you remember Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. And they said to Pilate, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see, they didn't want to just put Jesus in prison. They wanted to put him to death. And they couldn't do that alone. They had to have the Roman government do it. And so they were insincere about how they were coming to Jesus with this situation. And they were being hypocritical. So Jesus highlights their hypocrisy by saying, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, what does Jesus mean here in John 8 by saying, he that is without sin? Certainly, Jesus could not mean he that is without any sin whatsoever, that is perfectly sinless, because then there would be no way for you to obey Leviticus 20, verse 10. Nobody would be qualified to put the adulterer to death. And so what does Jesus mean? Jesus means he that is without the same sin. That's why they were so pierced in their conscience and they dropped the stones and went their own way, because all of them were guilty of adultery as well. And so if I'm guilty of adultery, I have no right to stone somebody else who's guilty of adultery. If I'm guilty of some other capital offense or a crime that was worse, I am in no position to issue that punishment to somebody else. So there are some ways in which somebody would be unqualified, and that's true of even things in the church today. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who had his father's wife. Now, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5 that this man that's among you, that has his father's wife, that's living with his stepmother, that he needs to be shown the seriousness of what's going on. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes them and tells them, he says, you put that man away from among you. You withdraw your fellowship from him. That is a disciplinary action that God commanded through Paul to the church. Now, did Corinth have to be sinlessly perfect to issue that punishment? They didn't, did they? In fact, if you read the epistle of 1 Corinthians, you find that they had divisions among themselves. You find out that they were puffed up with pride, that they were taking one another to law and suing one another. You find that they had issues with the worship service where they were speaking out in worship service and they were all being very disorderly. You find that they even had begun to deny the resurrection, and that would imply that they would deny the resurrection of Jesus. There was a lot that they were involved in Corinth that was not right. And so there wasn't a member of the church at Corinth that was sinlessly perfect. Yet, what does Paul write to them in 1 Corinthians 5? To withdraw yourselves. So you don't have to be sinlessly perfect to withdraw yourself from somebody that's involved in one of these sins that is in a way that is open and causing a reproach on the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said that he wrote to them in much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, that they would be grieved, that they might know the love which he had for them. And so he wrote these epistles to them to correct the issue, and it seems by 2 Corinthians, they had corrected it. And so that means with us today, if there's somebody that is living in high-handed sin amongst us, that falls into maybe what the Bible teaches, like in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, about somebody that would bring reproach on the church, we don't have to be sinlessly perfect to try to get them to wake up spiritually. Because Corinth wasn't sinlessly perfect, and yet they're commanded to do that very thing. You see, when the Bible condemns judging or issuing some sort of punishment or some sort of discipline, what it is doing is it's condemning somebody that is guilty of the same thing or worse. In Romans 2, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for that you that judge do the same thing." You see, Jesus said in John 7:24, to judge righteous judgment. The problem with judgment is if you judge somebody else for something and you're guilty of the same thing. And so he says, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that judge those which do such things and do the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or if you're guilty of something worse," like we mentioned in the Bible class this morning. In Matthew 7, verse 1, we have probably the best known verse in today's society. "Judge not that you be not judged." But that's not all that Jesus said there. Let's consider the context. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me cast out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye'? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." He's not condemning all judgment whatsoever. He's condemning hypocritical judgment, where somebody has a telephone pole sticking out of their eye, and they want to get a little speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. And so that's the idea there. You see, if you could never warn somebody about their sin, or if you could never even give disciplinary action for somebody because they're in sin, how would you follow Matthew 18:15? Where it says, if your brother has sinned against you, you tell him his fault between you and him alone. How could you do that if you are not supposed to judge at all? You see, you would have to recognize that that's a sin, and that you need to try to correct that with your brother. And if he doesn't hear you, then get two or three witnesses, bring them. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. You don't have to be a sinless person in order to try to tell somebody else to get out of sin. What did Paul tell Titus in Titus 1:13? "Rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith." Does a preacher have to be sinlessly perfect to tell a congregation where we need to do better and where our sins might be? He doesn't, does he? Was Timothy sinless? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." Notice this: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Timothy didn't have to be absolutely sinlessly perfect to be qualified to rebuke people of their sins. Now, he doesn't need to be a hypocrite about it. He needs to recognize he's a sinner as well, in the sense that he has committed sin in the past. But you see, we have this idea today where people say, "Well, who are you to judge? Or who are you to call out sin?" And the Bible never says that somebody has to be absolutely flawless to point out sin that's out there in the world. If that was the case, none of us could preach the gospel. None of us could say that somebody else is guilty of sin and needs the hope of Jesus Christ. And so then finally, thirdly, I want us to look at this. Joseph knew his own place, and he also recognized the place of punishment. But thirdly, on the other extreme of this, he knew his place was not God's place. Right? Even though we have authority by God to, for instance, punish when we're in that position, and we don't have to be sinlessly perfect. You know, parents don't have to be faultless in order to discipline their children. Elders don't have to be faultless in order to discipline members in a congregation. Even though we do that, we know that. On the other hand of things, we recognize we're not in the place of God, right? That only God occupies the place of God. And we don't try to sit in God's position. We only follow what God has given in His Word. And so he asked this question, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You know, I think that there are people today in our society that need to ask this question. They need to ask the question, "Am I in the place of God?" The person that feels like they are going to take matters into their own hands and avenge some wrong done to them needs to ask the question, "Am I in the place of God?" That's exactly what Joseph is talking about there in Genesis 50. He's saying, "I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands. I'm not in the place of God. What did God say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, God is the one that issues vengeance. It belongs to Him. And so if I in my heart say, I'm going to get that person back, I need to step back and say, am I in the place of God? When a doctor is about to take the life of an unborn child in an abortion clinic, he needs to ask himself the question, am I in the place of God? You see, because life begins at conception, and an unborn baby is a precious human life, and no man has the right to take that life. Only God is the one that decides that. Luke chapter 1, verse 36, when Mary is being told by Gabriel that she's going to have a son, it also is told to her by Gabriel that your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son. Not just a pound of flesh, not just inhuman material, but a son. She's conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, which was called barren. In verse 41, when she comes to visit Elizabeth, and Mary says hello to Elizabeth and greets her, Elizabeth said the babe leaped in her womb as soon as she heard the salvation of Mary. And then in verse 44, it says, for lo, as soon as the voice of your salvation sounded in my ears, behold, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. That word babe, brephos, in the Greek, is the same word that you find in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 16. When they came and they saw Jesus, the babe, lying in a manger. Same word used for a baby inside the womb as a baby outside the womb. You see, God is the one that decides whether somebody lives or dies. Am I in the place of God? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And when you came out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet. He had plans for Jeremiah when Jeremiah was in the womb. And Hosea chapter 9, God says that Ephraim is going to be destroyed and her young ones are going to be killed. Notice from when? From birth and from the womb and from conception. You see, God recognized that was precious human life in all three of those phases there in Hosea chapter 9. Or let's say when the atheist says today, well, I don't see how God would create a world like this that has such evil in it. He needs to ask himself the question, am I in the place of God? Isn't he putting himself in the place of God when he says, why would you create a world that has evil? How does he even know that it would be wrong for God to allow evil to exist in the world? You see, the book of Job teaches us that God is the only one in that place. And I have no right to question God when evil takes place to say, well, I would do it differently because my knowledge is so finite compared to his. Or when the Pope or a Catholic bishop or a priest claims that they can absolve people of their sins and forgive people of their sins, they need to ask the question, am I in the place of God? You see, we can forgive people who sin against us an individual wrong, and we're supposed to. Jesus told us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, 14, forgive men of their trespasses. You pray, forgive me, Lord, of my trespasses, as I forgive those who trespass against me. Or in Luke 17, 3, he says, take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Well, that's different from saying that we are able to forgive sins against God and to absolve them. Nobody has the power to absolve sins in general, like the Catholics teach. And so only God has that. You know, in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees asked the question when Jesus forgave somebody of their sins, who can forgive sins but God alone? But what Jesus was pointing out is, I am God. And so they failed to see that Jesus was God, but their question was true, who can forgive sins but God alone? Or when a man says that he knows exactly the date and the hour when Jesus is going to return to this earth, he needs to take a step back and say, am I in the place of God? Because in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And when somebody tries to claim that they're certain about what God's going to do when God hasn't revealed it in the Bible, they need to take that same step back. You know, I heard people talk about when Katrina happened. They said, well, that's a punishment from God. Well, we don't know, do we? If somebody says, well, I'm absolutely certain that that was a punishment from God on those people, how do you know? You need to take a step back and say, are you in the place of God? Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses said to the children of Israel, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord. Or let's say when a ruler or a president or a king or somebody in some governmental position does whatever he wants and thinks that he doesn't have to answer to anybody, he should ask himself the question, am I in the place of God? In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, the king of Babylon had this attitude. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Or the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre had this attitude because he was a mighty king. He thought that he was God. He said this to the prince of Tyre. He said, you said to the Lord God, because you had lifted your heart up and have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of seas. Yet you are a man and not God, though you have not set your heart as the heart of God. And so there are some men who have acted like they were God. There are men today that act the same way. Powerful people that act like they can do whatever they want and they're above the law. The bottom line is this. Genesis 50, verse 19, when Joseph says, am I in the place of God? The implied answer is no. And God has his place, and man has his place. And when the final day comes, it's not my job, but it's God's job to put everybody in their place. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. Do you know your place with God? Have you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ this morning? Jesus is coming back, and he's going to put everyone in their place. And I want to submit to his authority and to obey him now while I do it voluntarily so that I will be given the great reward of heaven instead of being forced to and put in my place when he comes back. And so maybe you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel by faith, John 3:16, by repentance or turning from your sins, Acts 17:30, by confession of your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and by baptism that puts you into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. If you haven't done those first things, why not do that? Why not submit to his lordship and know your place at the feet of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've done those first things and then you've wandered away. You haven't remained faithful. And you've put yourself back on the throne. Why not put the Lord Jesus back on the throne this morning and say, I'm going to recognize your place before you come back and put me in my place. We invite you to make sure that you're right with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning while together we stand and while we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. There is power. Jesus, your King. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's one.